Right. Our reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading at verse 22, and you'll find that on page 1045 in the Bibles. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Do please keep that open. Where your treasure is, says Jesus, there your heart will be also. You may remember, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, that we're looking at four sections of Luke chapter 12, in which the Lord Jesus is addressing a crowd of thousands. They're clamoring, it seems, to get close to him. He begins by speaking to just a small group of his disciples right at the center of the scene. But then a voice from the crowd pipes up and says, "Teacher, could you sort out a problem? It's a family dispute about an inheritance." And Jesus sees the greed, the covetousness behind that request. And he tells a parable about a man who seems, in the world's sense, to be as successful as you can be. We looked at it last week. We put the story in today's terms. Here's a man who's got a flat overlooking the Thames, a mansion in the country, a yacht in the Bahamas, a glittering career. And at the end of his life, he dies, and the papers are full of obituaries. Loads of lines and columns, all describing what a brilliant success he was. But Jesus' obituary stretches for just two words: "You fool. What a fool you are." A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've stored up for yourself? And Jesus concluded that passage we looked at last week, verse 21. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." But if the passage we looked at last week warned us how not to be fools, today's passage tells us how to be wise, how to be rich towards God. Having spoken to that man in the crowd, Jesus turns his attention back to the disciples, that inner part of the group. And he speaks to them, notice verse 22. And he's saying, here's how to avoid making the mistakes of that fool. Here's how to be wise. Here's how to be successful in the eyes of the only one who really matters, which is God. You someone who wants to be successful? It's a good thing to want. But successful not as the world judges success, but successful in the eyes of God. Well, join me in prayer, as I begin to ask God's help that we might understand the lessons Jesus has for us today. Father, we do need a change of heart and a complete change of mindset if we're to see our lives, our possessions, our ambitions as you see them. So please speak to us through your word, by your spirit. Open our eyes to this truth. Soften our hearts to believe it. Change our wills that we might live it. For your name's sake. Amen. Do you want to be successful in the sight of God? Here's how to do it, says Jesus. Two truths that we'll think about today. Number one, set your mind on God's kingdom, not material possessions. And number two, store your treasure in heaven, not on earth. So number one, set your mind on God's kingdom, not material possessions. That's the bulk of the passage, verse 22 to 31. Jesus begins, verse 22, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear." A book was written a number of years ago now called Born to Shop. It's a rather sad title that summarizes the lives of some and speaks much about the materialism of our age. Previous generations built cathedrals. We build shopping malls. Previous generations went in their droves to churches on Sundays. Now people flock to the Metro Center and to Blue Water. Listening to a local radio station just this last week, it was advertising a shopping center. It said, "If shopping is a sin, give in." Now that obsession with shopping is, of course, just one of many manifestations of the materialism that grips our society. It's not just driven by naked greed. I think as much as greed, it's anxiety and worry that drives our obsession with material things. And both greed and anxiety lead in the same direction. They tether us to this world. And the result is we're spiritually starved and hungry and stunted. We're never satisfied. Always want more. Well, Jesus understands the significance of anxiety as a driving force of materialism, which is why he says, 22 again, "Therefore, I tell you, therefore, in the light of what you've seen about this rich fool, don't make that mistake. And so I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll wear." Same thing comes in verse 29. "Do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink." Don't worry about it. Now, you might understand why in a subsistence economy, people would worry about food and drink. If the rains don't come, the crop will fail. And if the crop fails, where are you going to get your food from? You might say it's understandable in that context to worry about such things. But even at a time when the economy is looking pretty wobbly, I doubt very much if any of us in this building is seriously concerned about whether there's going to be enough food on the table. There are some who might have to tighten the belt a bit. But we're pretty much guaranteed, are we not, to have food on the table and clothes on our bodies. And yet still, we worry. Just look at the supplements in the newspapers today. Food, drink, clothing. Look at the television schedules. Jamie Oliver, Delia Smith, Trini and Susanna. Never mentioned them in a sermon before. Food, drink, clothing. What is it that causes us, in a world, for most of us, where we're not worried that we're actually going to get these things, still to be obsessed with them? I think a lot of it is to do with identity and image. Traditional cultures, identity is largely a given. It's a product of your birth. You are your parents' child. That's who you are. It's an accident of birth, and because of that accident of birth, all sorts of things are determined. Your role in society, very likely the job you do what your father did. The house you live in, even the clothes you wear what people of your status in society have always worn in that particular culture. But of course, in modern society, certainly in the West, identity is no longer a given. Here's how someone has described it. The self is virgin territory. unhindered by tradition, convention, or rules. We create an identity through the choices we make and the things we buy. Identity is reduced to image. So image becomes all important. If self-worth is rooted in nothing deeper than a well-presented image and affirmation received from others, it is easily destroyed. A faux pas in a teenager's choice of trainers can mean a collapsed sense of personal worth. You see it with the teenagers. Those trainers become so important, but it's true for all of us. Survey of 22,000 children aged between 12 and 15 recently revealed that their biggest concern was, and I quote, the way I look. 10 years ago, in this country, we spent £24 billion on clothes and shoes and £1 billion on makeup and fragrances. The figures will have gone up in the last 10 years. That's a half of what we spent on the NHS that same year. And how much of it is driven not by need, but by anxiety about what others think. Again, it's not just true of the teenagers, it's true of all of us. So I liked that outfit a year ago, but then I read in a magazine that yellow was yesterday's colour or last year's colour. And suddenly, well, I don't like it anymore, and it says in the wardrobe, gathering dust. Or I was so impressed and proud of my mobile phone when I bought it, it was the latest model. But now, although it works perfectly well, it's an embarrassment to me, and so I've got to get another one. Such concerns, of course, lie behind far larger expenditures. There's a package that I feel I must buy into, because, well, I'm this kind of person, and someone of this type, well, there's certain things that are expected. I've got to buy a certain kind of house and live in a certain kind of area. Wear certain kind of clothes, make sure my kids go to a certain kind of schools, go on certain kind of holidays, drive a certain kind of car, even belong to a certain kind of golf club. And the result is a huge package of expenditure. Much of our worry about material things is to do with identity and image. But much too is about security. I want the good life now. But I also want to secure it for the future. And I'm so concerned about securing it for the future, always worried, have I really got enough, not just for now, but for tomorrow and in 20, 30, 40, 50 years' time, that I can never actually enjoy what I've got now. I'm forever looking at the interest rate, the inflation rate, the FTSE index. One worrying about my salary, my pension provision. And if I'm not worried about those things for myself, I'll be worried about my children, my grandchildren, that they go to the right school, get the right results, get into the right university, get the right job, buy the right house. I'm told by my newspaper that there is a website called reallyworried.com. And no doubt to advertise their existence, they did a survey, which was revealing. I don't know how they work these things out, but the average Briton, they said, spends 27 days a year worrying, if you add up all the minutes. And they worked out that the average woman spends 5 years and 3 months worrying in her life, compared to the average man, not far behind, 5 years and 2 months. Well, whatever the precise figures, let's be honest, we spend a lot of our time worrying. And it isn't good for us. A half of all illnesses, it seems, as far as the experts guess, is to some degree stress-related and induced. It does us no good at all. The worried cow would have lived by now if she'd saved her breath, but she feared her hay wouldn't last all day, and she mooed herself to death. Sad old tale, isn't it? But there are plenty of human beings who are mooing themselves to death, worrying all the time, have I got enough? Have I got enough? And Jesus says, don't worry about material things, what you'll eat and what you'll wear. Verse 23. Life's more than food, and the body more than clothes. God has not given us our lives simply that we can feed ourselves. God has not just given us our bodies that we can clothe them. Our lives have a much, much more significant purpose, and our bodies can be used for much more significant ends than just clothing ourselves. We're not just like the animals. We can use all that God has given us for his glory, for his kingdom. Anxiety about material things is pointless. Verse 25. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? It doesn't achieve anything, just absorbs nervous energy and causes sleepless nights. And it's not only pointless, it is faithless. It reveals a lack of trust in our loving Heavenly Father. And to make the point, Jesus points to nature. Verse 24. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. He's not saying that we should stop working. And instead of going through the usual agricultural processes of sowing and reaping and storing, we should somehow miraculously expect God to provide provisions as he did in the wilderness and manna. He's not saying that. Birds are not idle. They work hard to get their food. But they work less hard than human beings, and still God provides for them and gives them enough. Do you know this little ditty? Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. And Jesus says, No, they do have a heavenly Father. Certainly those who are Christians do. Here we come to the heart of the Christian gospel. God is not just our creator. He gives us the opportunity to call him our Father. That's a privilege that we do not deserve by right. It's not true of every human being that God's their Father, not in this intimate sense. We deserve nothing from God except his condemnation. But he loves us. He sent his son Jesus to die for us. That's what we celebrate and remember today as we take bread and wine. And because of his death, despite our sin, we can be forgiven because he took that punishment upon himself. And he says, if you trust in me, then you're forgiven. And God is your loving, heavenly Father. And if God, who is just the creator to the birds, provides for them, don't you think he's going to give you all that you need, you much-loved children? Look at the birds. And more than that, look at the lilies, verse 27. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Go out into an English meadow at this time of year. It is stunningly beautiful. And the rich tapestry of flowers is more stunning than the wealthiest person's most beautiful robe. That's what God does to the fields, the grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 28, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, how much more would he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Hudson Taylor was a great pioneer missionary to China. And he said once, before I became a father, I used to say, God will not forget me and send me supperless to bed. He said, then I became a father. And I now say, not just God will not forget me and send me supperless to bed, but God cannot forget me and send me supperless to bed. As a father, I know how much I love my children. I could not forget them and leave them starving. And so our loving Heavenly Father cannot forget us. And that immediately frees us, does it not, from anxiety about image and identity. Who am I? I'm the child of the living God who loves me unconditionally. And I don't have to do what so many around us spend their lives doing, trying to do enough and achieve enough and create a sufficiently attractive image to attract and impress other people around them. You're already loved by a loving Heavenly Father. He loves you whether you get a first or a third. He loves you whether you shop in Prada or Primark. It doesn't make any difference. He loves you unconditionally. I'm freed from that obsession with identity and image. Freed also from anxiety about security. Have I got enough? My Father loves me. He'll look after me. He won't necessarily give me what I want, but he will give me what I need. He's in absolute control, and it's a loving control. It's the control of a heavenly Father. And as long as he wants me in this world, growing in knowledge and love of him and serving his purposes in his kingdom, as long as he wants me here, he will give me absolutely everything I need, food, clothes, health, to ensure I stay here until the time has come for me to join him in his heavenly kingdom. So, verse 31, seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Freed from anxiety, I can focus on what really matters, serving God and his purposes and his kingdom. So Jesus asks, where is your focus? On the things of this world or on God and his kingdom? What is the focus of my ambitions? That I may be comfortable, respectable, successful, to pile up the right qualifications, accumulate what's expected of people like me, nice house, nice car, nice holidays, or to grow in the knowledge and love of God and increasingly submit to him, become more like him, make my life count for him, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Am I a success or not? If I want to be in the sight of God, number one, I need to set my mind on God's kingdom, not material possessions. Then number two, how to be successful in the sight of God. Number two, store your treasure in heaven, not on earth, says Jesus. That's that final paragraph, 32 to 34. The focus, you'll notice if you read it through, is not so much on our attitude to money and possessions. That's been the focus up to now. Now, from now on, the focus is on our use of money and possessions. Just listen as I read. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So often it's fear that holds someone back from being generous. Always worried. If I give in a way that's in any way costly or sacrificial, then there's a risk I might not have enough for myself. And so I'll end up being like the rich fool, building ever bigger barns, storing up my investments and my property just to be on the safe side. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, little flock. It's interesting, he calls his disciples little flock. They were a very little flock. Remember the scene? They're surrounded by crowds of thousands. There's a little flock there. And he's made it clear earlier in the chapter that they will suffer, that some will be hauled up before the authorities for their Christian faith. They are vulnerable. They will be sent out as sheep amongst wolves, but don't be afraid, little flock. Because a Father, a heavenly Father, loves you and cares for you. Your Father, verse 32, has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Notice the kingdom is not just a future reality, it's already present. Already they've been given the kingdom. Already, if we put our trust in Christ, we have been forgiven. We have been adopted. But we've also got a great future to look forward to. A guaranteed inheritance. Peter in his first epistle puts it like this. It's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And Jesus is saying, look, in the light of that amazing, guaranteed, secure inheritance, why be afraid to give away a few temporary possessions? The focus in the last section, that first point we're looking at, is on the Father. He'll take care of you. That frees us from anxiety. The focus here, I think, is on the future. We've got a great inheritance. And that should free us to be generous. And so Jesus says, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. He's not saying that we should give away everything. And if you look elsewhere in the New Testament, it's quite clear that some of the early Christians were wealthy. The issue is not how much money we've got, but what we do with it. That's what Jesus is very concerned about. Nor, incidentally, is he saying that it's wrong to save. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, the ant is provided as a model for us, as one who stores up when there's an opportunity to do so, to provide during more difficult times. There's a wise form of prudent saving. But so easily it slips into a selfish hoarding that reveals a mind set on this world and not on the kingdom of God. If our focus is on the kingdom of God, our treasure will be in heaven. Our great desire will not to be building up possessions on earth, but rather to spend and be spent for the glory of God. Someone once said this: the secret of life is to spend it on what will outlast it. The things of this earth will not last. Thieves will take. Moths will destroy. And we've managed to devise brilliant burglar arms, elaborate locks, but some thieves still can't be kept out. Inflation, the inland revenue, and they'll eke away whatever we store and stash for ourselves. And even if mothballs and anti-rusting products mean that our possessions actually outlast us, we can't take them with us. I guarantee you've never seen a hearse with a trailer on the back. Can't take anything with you. So how foolish to live as if you could, as if earthly things were eternal. That was the mistake of the rich fool. But the wise person, by contrast, lives for the kingdom of God. Some of you are about to leave Oxford. You've got your lives ahead of you. What are you going to live for? It's a very clear choice. You can live for this world. You can live for God. You can seek to store up treasure on earth. You can seek to store up treasure in heaven. It's a massively significant choice, which will determine not just how you spend your life, it'll determine eternity. Building up treasure in heaven, that means using the money and possessions that God has entrusted for his glory, for his purposes. Not hoarding what we don't need, but selling it, using it for good, for the sake of the poor, to invest in the gospel. Someone once said, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. So how do I spend my money? That will reveal a lot about where my focus is. Obviously, I've got to provide for what's needed, and that's quite a lot in a sophisticated, rather complicated world. And incidentally, God doesn't just expect us to survive on bare necessities. Think of what he does to the fields. He clothes them gloriously, not in drab grays, but in rich technicolor. He's not saying just get by with the bare necessities. But my focus is not to be storing up things for myself, adding to my collection of nice toys and trinkets, but to live for the kingdom of God, looking for every opportunity to spend as much as possible, not on myself and my security and my comfort, my pleasure, but for God, for his glory, caring for others, spreading his gospel. It's very striking, verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We'd put it the other way around, I think. We'd say where your heart is, well, that will determine where your treasure will end up. And that's true, but it works the other way around as well, says Jesus. If you store up treasure on earth, then increasingly your heart will be earthbound. It has a magnetic effect, our treasure. But if, by contrast, we store up treasure in heaven, if that's our focus, serving God and his kingdom and his purposes, that has a magnetic upward pull. So don't wait for your heart. Don't think, well, I don't really feel like giving, so I'm going to wait until I feel like it, and then I'll start doing it. No, start now. Start investing in heaven, and increasingly you'll find your heart will follow. Our giving, you see, is not just good for others. Certainly good for the work of St. Ebbs, that whatever it was, £78,000 has been given. It'll enable us to do much of the things that we are trying to do and some more. But it's not just good for others. Our giving is good for us. It releases us from the curse of materialism, from that covetous life that never leads to satisfaction, always leaves me saying, oh, I want more, I want more, I want more. John Wesley once said, "Money never stays with me. It would burn if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart." And many of you are students, and many of you would say to me, "I've got very little to give." Well, that's the time to start giving. Much easier now than when suddenly you've got potential to spend lots of money on yourself and get used to a certain standard of living that will grip you and will be very hard to escape from. Some of you are about to start earning for the first time. In the Old Testament, the instruction was to give 10%. New Testament never says that, actually. It just says give generously. 10% is not a bad place to start. Maybe to just give by standing order. So it's automatic, just goes straight out. And you think carefully and wisely where you're going to give the money. After a while, you may well find that you can afford to give much more. Give generously. For some, 10% is not particularly generous. They don't even notice it going. But this is something for us all to decide before God. But do it. We have an amazing privilege. God treats us like adults. Children, by and large, aren't entrusted with much. Their parents make decisions for them. God has entrusted us with a great deal. Not just with our money, but with our bodies, our talents, all the opportunities. And he's saying, it's up to you how you invest them. He says, please don't be like that fool who invested his whole life in the things of this world. What a waste it was. He says, no, be wise. Set your minds on God's kingdom, not on money and possessions. Store up your treasure in heaven, not on earth. It might feel very risky. And the world might think it's a terrible waste. We might not get any column of an obituary. But Jesus Christ says, that's a successful life. That's the wise way to live. Let's pray. Loving Father, please burn these truths into our hearts so that when we leave this building, we don't forget them, but we put them into practice, that our lives might count for you, for your kingdom, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.